want to encourage you this morning to have your Bible open to Luke chapter 5. We are going to be studying through this text, Luke chapter 5, as we talk about the demands of discipleship. I want to begin by expressing my appreciation to the elders and the congregation here for extending the invitation to come and to be with you. I've known about this congregation. I know of the caliber of men that you have to stand in this pulpit and to be invited to come and to be with you is a humbling honor, and I appreciate it so very much. We look forward to getting to know you as the week unfolds. We need to become reacquainted with some people that we've known in the past, some new friends to meet. So be patient with us as we learn your names. And as was mentioned in the announcements, we used to live in Texas, and we know very much how to be easygoing and get along with folks. So come and talk with us. Let's get to know you. Something happened to Christy and I this morning that the rest of you probably take for granted. We woke up in Texas. That was a great thing. And it's good to be with you, good to be back in Texas, and to be able to be with you during this gospel meeting. We've already talked about the topics. They've been announced, and we encourage you to continue to invite people to come and to be with us this week as we study God's Word together. I want to talk this morning about the demands of discipleship. That is, just what does it take to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? This world is full of imitations. It's full of counterfeits. It's full of people that you and I know who claim to be Christians, believe in their heart that they really are. But are they really, truly following Jesus Christ? We want to study with these individuals. We want to teach them the gospel. We encourage them to obey the gospel. But we could ask ourselves the same question: am I really, truly following Jesus Christ? We know that a disciple is a student. But a disciple is more than just a student. A disciple is a supporter of a teacher. But a disciple is also a follower. One who follows their teacher and follows the teachings of their master. The New Testament sets forth in plain detail the many blessings that are found in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But it pulls no punches in letting us know and making us aware of the challenges and the demands of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our scripture reading at the beginning of our worship hour this morning from Luke chapter 14. Jesus stopped when a multitude was following Him. He stopped and He turned around and He addressed them and in essence challenged them, don't take another step before you count the cost and see if you are willing to follow Me all the way. And we look at that passage, we try to get people who are considering becoming a Christian to go to that passage to count the cost. But we need to count the cost as well. Are we really, truly following Jesus? Many lessons on discipleship can be learned from the Lord's first disciples. And in this account, in Luke chapter 5, we have Luke's account of Jesus calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow after Him. And we see at the end of the account that they leave their nets, they leave their boats, that familiar scene to us as they leave all of that, and they follow after Jesus. But in this account, and especially in the exchange that Jesus has with Simon Peter, we learn some basic fundamental lessons on discipleship. And I want to share those with you this morning as we look at ourselves and see, are we meeting the demands of discipleship? Let's read verses 1 through 4. So read verses 1 through 4. So it was, as the multitude pressed about Him to hear the Word of God, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. I want to stop here at verse 3. Stop right here at verse 3. Now again, let's picture what's happening, as we talked about in the Bible class hour. Let's allow Scripture here to paint in our minds what is happening. This incident takes place, Luke says, by the lake of Gennesaret. This was another designation for the Sea of Galilee. I believe we're familiar with that body of water in the upper part of Israel. And much of our Lord's ministry was centered around Capernaum, which is right there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So here He is by the sea, and it says that a multitude was present. That word is used a lot in the Gospels to talk about these crowds that are following Jesus. We see here there are so many people there who want to see Jesus, who want to hear Him, that they're getting so close to Him that Luke says they're pressing in on Him. And He doesn't have the freedom to even move. Doesn't have the freedom to be comfortable and to move, and certainly doesn't have the space that He needs to teach this multitude with so many people who are so close to Him. And so being there on the shore of this sea, He sees two fishing boats, and He gets into one of the boats. No doubt, when He gets into the boat, Simon joins Him or comes to Him. If somebody was getting into my boat, I would go and investigate and see what was going on as well. So Simon Peter comes to Him, and He puts out a little bit from the shore and begins to teach the multitude. Now, archaeologists have unearthed a fishing boat from the first century, dated to the first century, near the Sea of Galilee. This boat is called the Jesus Boat or the Magdala Boat. It is on display in a museum in Magdala, which is close to the Sea of Galilee. It is 30 feet long and 8 feet wide. I got this picture of it off of the internet and have chosen this picture because there's some people standing next to it, and I believe that will give us a good idea of just how big, or I look at it and think how small this boat was. But this was the size, most likely was the size of the boat that Jesus got into. And Peter complies with the request. He puts out a little bit from the sea so that Jesus can talk. Sometimes we have the misconception that when Jesus showed up and saw Peter and Andrew and James and John fishing, and He called them to follow Him, and He would make them fishers of men, and they drop everything and follow Jesus. Sometimes I believe we have the misconception that that's the first time that they ever met Jesus. And here comes this man strolling out of nowhere and calls them, and they leave everything and follow after this stranger. But if you're a good student of the New Testament, and I know most of you are, that you know that they have met Jesus before. John chapter 1 is the account of when they first meet Jesus. And they've seen Jesus perform miracles. Well, right up in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they know Jesus. They've heard Him teach. They've seen Him work some miracles, but they still have a lot to learn. We need to remember that as this event is unfolding. Jesus has Him put out from the sea, so they go out a little bit from the shore, and Jesus sets down to teach. That was the custom of that day. The rabbis would sit down and do their teaching. Today, you stand up to teach. But then Jesus sat down, and look at what He has done. There's this multitude of people that have come and have pressed around Him. Jesus wants to teach them, so He gets in the boat. And in the boat, they come a little bit from the shore, and the multitude is assembled there on the shore, no doubt somewhat of an incline coming down into the sea. A natural amphitheater has been created there. And Jesus is able to sit in that boat and to teach the multitude. And we're not told the words of the sermon. I imagine it's very close to the Sermon on the Mount that we study in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. There, it was talking about the kingdom. Jesus went about preaching the kingdom. So no doubt this sermon was very similar to that on the Sermon on the Mount. And no doubt the sermon challenged the multitude and challenged the people to consider the kingdom and becoming a part of the Lord's kingdom. But the focus of Luke chapter 5 is Peter. The challenge that Peter gets from the Lord really is the focus. And it's this challenge, it's from this challenge that we're going to see some of the demands of discipleship. What are the demands of discipleship? Well, number one, in this account, we see that disciples follow the Lord. Disciples obey the Lord even when they don't understand. That's the first thing that I see in this account. True disciples of Jesus obey Him even when they don't understand what they're being asked to do. Let's look here in verses 4 and 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 and 5.
When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." The command here for Peter to launch out into the deep part of the Sea of Galilee and to let down his nets for a catch of fish was contrary both to human wisdom and to Peter's experience. Human wisdom would have said at that time of the day, you don't go out to the deep to catch fish. They're not going to be found there in the middle of the day. And Peter's experience, he's been a fisherman his whole life. His father was a fisherman. He makes his living out there on the sea. He knows where the fish are at. He knows where they are not. And he's been fishing. He says, "We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything." Have you ever gone fishing and not gotten a bite? Some days are like that. You ever gone hunting and not seen anything? Yes, that happens sometimes. And it's just one of those days, and your time is better spent mending the nets than out fishing, because they're not biting. They're not there. But despite all of that, Peter says, "Because you've told me to do it, I'll do it." What Peter is saying here, in as nice a way as I think anybody could say it, is, "I don't think it's going to work. It's going to be a waste of time. It's going to be a waste of energy. But because you have said to do it, we'll do it." Now think about that. Peter could have refused, couldn't he? He could have said, "It's not going to work. It's not. I've got other things I want to do and need to get done." But he didn't say that. He said, "Because you have told me to do it, then I will do it." If we rely upon human reasoning and our experience, that can actually become a great hindrance to following Jesus, to being His disciple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul writes to this church at Corinth, says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." What Paul is asking this church is to look among themselves, to look among their number and ask, are those who are considered wise according to the world a prominent part of your congregation? And the answer was no. Those who are considered wise, those who are considered intelligent, those who are esteemed as being debaters, and those who truly grasp and understand the wisdom of the world, are they among God's exceptions? There are those who are in those fields that are looked upon and respected as being obtained and held by those of high intelligence. There are some of those among God's people, but as a rule, they are not. Those who are in the places of higher learning, in the universities, by and large, have no need for God. Laugh at the concept of God. And that's the point that is being made here. If you rely on human wisdom, you rely on the wisdom of the world, you rely on your own abilities, you have no need for God. A true disciple of Christ is not one that depends on himself, that relies upon himself. God's ways are contrary to man's ways. If you look at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I used to like astronomy when I was younger, and I'm still interested in it from time to time. And you look up in the sky, and you're able to see the upper clouds, and then at night you're able to see the stars. And you know if you get a telescope, you can see beyond that. Well, scientists are telling us that the universe is so expanded, there's no way we can begin to see the end of it. That's how far God is above us. And God's way of thinking is so far above our way of thinking. Who are we to question God? I don't think it's going to work. We're not going to catch fish there this time of the day, but because you've said it, I will go and do it. How many times have we seen that kind of a scenario over and over again in the Word of God? Why should I march around Jericho? You want me to take this army, you want me to march around Jericho 6 days, one time a day. And then the seventh day, we're going to march around it 7 times and yell and blow trumpets. Really? Naaman says, why do I have to go dip 7 times in this filthy Jordan River? The waters back home are a lot cleaner than this. I could have stayed home and I could have done this. Remember, he was mad. Why do I have to do this? I don't understand. You don't have to understand. If you'll march, it will fall. If you'll dip, you'll be cleansed. But let's come to today. We have brethren today. Why do we have to practice church discipline? Nobody likes it. All it does is upset people. It sends the message we're running people out of the church. It doesn't work. Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to keep talking about moral issues? Why do we have to keep talking about our clothes and how we wear our clothes and the language that we use and euphemisms and we talk about the movies that we go and see and we're doing a lot better job than this other group down the road. Why do we have to deal with all that? Or we're sitting down and we're studying with someone and the question comes out, why do I have to be immersed in water to be saved? Why? It's not our place to understand why. It's our place to obey. And most of the time, when we simply obey, going through that process of obedience, or sometimes even afterwards, we look back and we say, that's why. That's why God had us to do that. That's why we practice discipline. That's what baptism is all about. But the place of a disciple is to simply obey, to act upon his master's word. Am I truly following Jesus? Or am I wanting to ask him about these commands that I read that I don't want to obey? What's my attitude towards obedience? Secondly, this account, if we go back to Luke chapter 5, we see that this account tells us that disciples must be aware of their own sinfulness. Disciples, if we're true disciples of Christ, we must be aware of our own sinfulness. Or to put it another way, we have to be aware of who we are before the Lord. Who we truly are. Now we go back to Luke chapter 5. We read verses 4 and 5 where Peter says, I don't think it's going to work, but because you say so, it's your word, I'll let down the net. Now verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. A miracle has occurred here. And Peter understands this. Peter is in the process of learning just who Jesus is. And this catch of fish is understood by Peter as a manifestation of the Lord's power. How did this catch of fish come about? Well, let's consider the possibilities. Number one, Jesus knew that that school of fish was going to be there. No man could have known this. This is long before these fish finders that you put in the boat. No man could have known that that school of fish was there. How did Jesus know that? Secondly, Jesus created that school of fish. They let down the nets. Jesus created those fish in the nets and they brought them right back up. So that's a possibility. A third possibility is that Jesus caused that school of fish to be there at that moment on that occasion when those nets were let down. So what have we got? We've got the omniscience of God. Jesus knew they were there. We've got the omnipotence of God. Jesus created a school of fish. Or we have the providence of God. He caused them to be there on that occasion. Choose whichever one you want. All three point to the same place, don't they? Jesus is deity. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's where Peter and the rest of the 12 are getting to in their faith, understanding who He is. Now, when Peter saw the evidence of the Lord's power, he humbled himself and fell down at the Lord's knees. Remember, the Lord is sitting. He falls down before the Lord's knees, and then he says something very interesting. Depart from me. Depart from me. Now, isn't that just the opposite of what you would expect a disciple to say to their master? A disciple is wanting to follow the master. But here Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'll tell you what Peter is doing here. Peter is simply following the example that he learned in the Old Testament scriptures of how sinful man is to react when he comes before a holy God. In the book of Isaiah, go back to Isaiah to chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have God appearing before Isaiah as he's being called to be a prophet. This morning in the Bible class hour, we talked about how God appeared before Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. There appeared to them in this great and powerful way that impressed them with the fact that they needed to fear God and not sin. Well, here's another similar occurrence, that God is presenting Himself before this man, before Isaiah, in a great and overwhelming way. And look at how Isaiah responds to this, verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am sinful. I have seen the Holy God. I'm going to die. I cannot live. And that's the same fear that Israel had there before the mountain. I want to tell you, this is the same fear that Peter was beginning to have. I'm a sinful man, and I am before the Son of God. Woe is me. I am undone. This humility is the proper thing for us to have. This humility of the thought of coming before this powerful and holy God. This idea, this concept, and it's been around for a number of years now, of casual worship. Have you heard of that? Of churches, maybe there are some churches in the area that offer casual worship services as an alternative. They might call it contemporary, but you could read there, casual. Just come as you are. Jesus wore sandals to church. You can too. I've seen that on a billboard. I've seen that idea on a billboard. Just come as you are. I can't read anything in the Scriptures that leaves any kind of an indication that God is okay for us to just stroll up to Him however we want to. Our God is a holy God. He's a God of fire. Consuming fire, the Hebrew writer says. We need to approach Him with reverence and with godly fear. That's exactly what Peter is doing here. Jesus would go on to give the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in Luke chapter 18. Remember that Pharisee? He stood up proudly and he prayed and he told God everything that he was and everything that he wasn't. And Jesus said, and the tax collector standing afar off, this is Luke 18:13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's that attitude of humility. And so what Peter is doing on this occasion is exactly appropriate. It's the exact thing that needs to be done. Depart from me. I'm unworthy to be in your presence. A true disciple of Christ must realize, must know just exactly who we are when we stand before the Lord. The relationship between a disciple and a master is a very close relationship. There's no doubt about that. Now, let me say this again, because we hear this from our religious friends around about us all the time. When we lived in Edna, there was a woman in Edna. She used to always make, she was a member of a denomination, but she used to always make the comment, the Lord and I, we're just like this. We're close. We're just like this. You know the relationship between a master and a disciple is supposed to be a close relationship. But it is not a relationship between equals. We are not equal with God. We are not equal with Christ. A lot of people you and I come into contact with, they have a hard time swallowing that. They have a hard time accepting that. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. We are His sinful creation. We are not equals. What do we learn about discipleship? One of the first things we better learn is who we are before God. Who we are before Christ. And we better remember that and we better humble ourselves. But let's read on in this account. Something else that Peter learns as a disciple is that he is not to have fear. If we stay right here in verse 10, we see that disciples are to overcome their fear. Luke chapter 5, verse 10, "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid.'" Do not be afraid. Fear not, some translations say. Think about the times that you've read and studied through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And how many times Jesus has told the 12 not to be afraid. Isn't that interesting? How many times there were things that happened, especially things that they saw the Lord do, that caused them to be afraid. And Jesus had to tell them not to be afraid. Now, Peter is afraid because he realizes, and he's learning this more and more, that Jesus possesses great power. He's not just a prophet that has power from God. He possesses the power of God Himself. He's learning this. He's afraid. And what Jesus is saying, "You have no reason to fear Me. I am who I am, but you are My disciple, and I'm your Lord. And as long as that is the case, you have no reason to fear Me if you love Me and you keep My commandments." But not only were they told not to fear the Lord and be terrified of the Lord, but they are also taught very clearly not to be afraid of man. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is training the 12, training them. They will eventually become His apostles, minus Judas, of course. But He's training them, preparing them for the apostleship. And look at how much attention is given to fear in this account. Verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak it in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Then we go to these two verses that we know a little bit better, but let's put them in this context of not being afraid of what men think about our discipleship. "Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." Why would we deny the Lord before others? Because we're afraid of their reaction. We're afraid of what they're going to do. Jesus says, no, there is no reason to fear what men can do. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. We need to learn this lesson today. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the talents. Remember, this master goes on a journey and he divides some of his talents among his servants. To one he gives five, to another he gives two, to another one he gives one, each according to their ability. And the first two servants, they go out and they use theirs and they have a profit to bring to their master. But you remember the one talent man, and you remember that he had nothing to give to his master. Verse 24, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" Why didn't he use it? He says, "I was afraid." Look at what fear does to us. Fear paralyzes us. It immobilizes us. We cannot follow the Lord if we're afraid of men. We cannot serve Him effectively if we're afraid of men. You know what the Lord thinks of that? But His Lord answered and said to Him, "You wicked and lazy servant." I was afraid. "You're wicked and you're lazy." That's what the Master said of Him. We don't want the Master saying that of us. Our faith has to overcome our fear of what the world is going to think or what the world is going to say, because we have chosen to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If we stay in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, we see something else is learned here, that a true disciple will seek to make other disciples. "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." That's Luke's account. We know from Matthew's account, "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus was the master teacher. He knew perfectly how to craft a sentence. He knew how to put words together to convey thoughts and truths in the most effective way. And there was perhaps no better way that He could have conveyed to Peter, Andrew, James, and John the work that they were going to be doing as apostles than likening it to the work that they were very familiar with of catching fish. They had just let down the nets, and they had just drawn in a catch of fish. Within a few years, they are going to be taught, trained, and equipped to sound forth the gospel. And with the gospel call, bring in men. Bring the lost to the Lord so that He would save them and make them a part of His church. Catching men perfectly describes the process of bringing lost souls unto God. If you think about it, a disciple is not greater than his master. Jesus makes that point a number of times. If we're going to follow after Jesus, aren't we going to be found where Jesus is? Let me ask that question again. Think about it. If we're really following Jesus, aren't we going to be found where Jesus is? Where was Jesus? What work was He accomplishing? "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke 19 and at verse 10. Jesus was busy saving the lost, and we have to learn to do the same. Making disciples is something that has to be learned. We have to overcome that fear. We have to step out of our comfort zone, and we have to do what we can to bring the lost unto Christ. Some of my brethren are very good at it. It just comes naturally. Others, like me, we have to work at it. We have to work. We have to make changes in our life. Changes in the way that we look at others. But these changes need to be made if we're really going to be following Jesus. We need to let our light shine everywhere. We need to go out and find those who are looking. We need to be engaging with people, talking with people about something other than weather or the politics or sports. We need to be asking them questions about their soul, about the gospel, about the Bible. We need to be answering questions that they have. Isn't it interesting how many people you and I know that do have religious questions? A lot of people don't. But think about the people who do. There's a lot of people who are interested in the Bible, who are interested in their souls. We need to be inviting them to come to worship services, to come to Bible class, to come to the gospel meeting. We've got stacks of these flyers that are still left. Take these and let's be handing them out. We're just getting started today. We've got all week, and it's supposed to rain all week. People don't have anything better to do. They might as well come and hear the gospel. So let's be busy inviting people to come. And even when this week is over, you continue that work. A true disciple of Jesus is in the disciple-making business. And we need to be busy about our Lord's work. Then finally, from this account, we see that a true disciple is willing to forsake everything for his master. The last verse I want to look at is verse 11. Says, "So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." They forsook all, that means they left it. They left it behind. Obviously, there were men who were working with Peter and Andrew. We see this in the account. They left the work with them. Perhaps with their father. James and John did the same thing. Left the work there with others. and they followed after Jesus. And as we read the Gospels and as they unfold, we know the wonderful things that they heard and that they saw, and we know the great work that they did with the rest of their lives. But it started by forsaking everything and following after Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 8, whenever the rich young ruler turns and walks away, rejects the Lord's invitation to sell everything that he has, give it to the poor and follow me and you'll have your inheritance in heaven. When that rich young ruler walks away, Peter says, "We've forsaken everything and followed after you." And Jesus makes it clear to them that yes, they'll receive what the Lord has to give them. At this point, they are being called to literally follow Jesus and to be trained by Him. Now, we are called to follow Jesus as well. If you look at Luke chapter 9, in verse 23. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, it says, "Then He said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me.'" Well, that invitation was just extended to a select few. The Calvinists would come along and say that invitation is just for the elect, right? That invitation was just for those that Jesus knew who would follow Him. It says here that He said to them all. Everyone who was there, Jesus said, "Come after Me." And you know what? If you and I had been there, He would have been saying it to us as well. And you know what? Here 2,000 years later, when we pick up the Scriptures and read it, guess who He's saying it to? He's saying it to you and to me. To come after Him, to follow after Him. Now, we cannot literally abandon everything that we have in our daily lives and walk around Galilee with Jesus and follow Him and hear what He has to say and to watch the miracles that He performed. We're 2,000 years too late for that. But we have His Word. And when you and I sit down with our Bibles open and we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are seeing what the Lord did. We're seeing how He interacted with other people. We're witnessing the miracles that He performed, and we're hearing His teaching and making application to our lives. Yes, we're following His teaching and we're following His examples. That's how we follow Jesus today. Now, let's come back to this idea of forsaking. We must be willing to forsake all the things that would stand in the way of being a disciple of Christ. The Scripture reading we had this morning in Luke chapter 14 and at verse 33, it was summed up when Jesus called upon the multitude to count the cost. He summed it up by saying, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." We must be willing to forsake anything that would stand in the way of following the Lord's teaching and the Lord's example. Now, you and I, we own possessions. And the Lord hasn't told us in His Word that we, specifically you and I, have to sell these things and get rid of them. That was something that was hindering the rich young ruler. He had a love for his possessions. And that was standing between him and eternal life. You and I have possessions, and you and I have relationships with people. And we're allowed to keep these things as long as they are not hindering us from being disciples of Christ. As long as they don't stand in the way of us serving the Lord in the most effective way possible. However, we must have the attitude that we are willing to part with anyone or anything that comes between us and following the teachings of Christ. We have to have the attitude that Peter, Andrew, James, and John showed on this occasion. To leave it in order to truly follow after the Lord. That's what a true disciple is. As we look at this passage, and we know what follows, what comes after Luke chapter 5, we know that Peter still has a lot to learn, doesn't he? He still has much to learn, but this account shows us that Peter is already well on his way to becoming a true and good and effective disciple of Jesus Christ and eventually an apostle of the Lord. The Lord calls upon you and I to follow in this same path. He sets the same demands before us that He set before these original disciples. You and I need to look at this account, and we need to examine ourselves through it, and we need to make sure that we are really, truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you? In light of the Scripture that we have studied, can you say that you are really a disciple of Jesus Christ? If not, there may be an area in your life and in your heart that you need to change. You need to repent. You need to make it right so that you can say that you are truly following after Christ. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to obey the gospel. You need to become a follower of Christ. You need to be saved of your sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you do well. But you have to act upon that belief. You have to repent of your sins. God has not promised to save you from your sins while you're still in them. No, all through the Scriptures, God calls upon men to come out of sin. And we've got to be willing to turn away from sin and to turn and to give our hearts and our lives unto God. We must be willing, as we saw in Matthew 10, to confess Jesus before others. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And we must be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Why? Why do I have to get baptized? Why do I have to get all wet? Well, that's just water. Water doesn't have anything to do with it. It's because the Lord said so. It's because Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's why you have to do it. We're not making up rules. Jesse and I didn't get together last night and decide, you know what? Let's make people be baptized in order to be saved. That wasn't decided long ago when this congregation started. That was decided 2,000 years ago when the Lord commissioned His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, if you want to argue with the Lord, you still got a ways to go. But if you're willing to obey the Lord, you're ready to become His disciple. You're ready to become a Christian. And we'd love to have the opportunity to help you with that. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.